thank you that we have the privilege through prayer of communicating with you, and you hear us and you answer. Lord, we're grateful for this relationship that we have with you. We're thankful, Lord, for the way you've been so gracious in spite of our own folly in our lives, that you open up the gates of heaven wide for us if we would trust in your Son. And we just thank you, Father, for what you're going to teach us today from your holy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. And the title of the message is Dealing with a Foolish Man, and I sure hope I don't have any ladies come up to me afterwards and say, "That's my life." I sure hope not. That would probably be my wife that would come up and say that. This is not a Father's Day message, Dealing with a Foolish Man. We're continuing our series on the life of David and all that he has to teach us, and he teaches us many times through his good example. He also teaches us sometimes through bad example. He also, in all of these accounts of his life, is a type of Christ. He points us to Jesus in one way or another. At one time or another, you have probably found yourself saying or thinking, "I'll get you for this. You'll be sorry. You'll be sorry you ever treated me this way. I'll show you. You'll wish you had never been born." Well, I hope you haven't used that one. But when people mistreat us, we instinctively, by nature, want revenge. That's the human way. We want to get even. We want to show them how it feels. When have you been tempted to get even with someone? When have you been tempted to act rashly in getting revenge? In 1 Samuel 25, David is insulted by a man named Nabal. And David's response to Nabal gives us both a positive and a negative example of how we should respond to those who mistreat us. But also in the story, we encounter a very incredible woman who comes on the scene and changes the event, changes how everything turns out. It's really quite remarkable how she intervenes. So we're going to look at this story and broke down into a few different sections. And the first one, if you want to follow along in your outline, just based on the first verse, is David loses a friend. David loses a friend. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 25. "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, records a very significant event, the death of Samuel. This would be someone whom David would remember had anointed him to be the king of Israel. He was a man who was the prophet of God, the voice of God during that time. And here we find him dying at the beginning of this story. And I think that plays a little bit of an important role in the background to this story that's going to happen in the rest of chapter 25. Now, we know that later on, and as we continue studying the life of David, there will be another prophet that will come on the scene, Nathan. And he might have some words for David that cause him to not be real thrilled that there's another prophet on the scene. But here he loses someone that would have been critically important to him, the great prophet Samuel. One Bible teacher says, "The remainder of the chapter makes no further mention of Samuel, but under the worst of circumstances, Samuel was the best of men. He was a rare gem, faithful to the end, and I cannot express how much I want to be faithful like Samuel to my very last breath." It's interesting what the book of 1 Samuel teaches us about this godly spokesman for him. But this would be a man who was very critical in the life of David. And here this chapter begins with the losing of this key man in his life. I think that that plays a little bit of a role in David's temperament when this next scene occurs. And that's number 2 there in your outline. David discovers an enemy. David discovers an enemy. Let's read these verses 2 through 13. "There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. I just can't resist. That sounds like a sweet place to do business, but it's not spelled the same. But anyway, the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. I find myself wondering, why did they throw that in? He was a Calebite. Caleb was a great man of God who has a powerful testimony of faithfulness in the scripture. Apparently, Nabal was from his line and did not follow in Caleb's footsteps. Verse 4, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you. Sounds like a nice greeting, doesn't it? Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Nabal was obviously a very wealthy man, but he was not a generous man. There's nothing wrong with having wealth if you use it for the purposes of God and if you use it in generosity to others. But there is something wrong with being a person of great wealth who hoards it for yourself or uses it as a display of pride. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've earned. Look at what I've made of myself. That appears to be Nabal's kind of personality here. David had hoped that Nabal would reward him for being good to his workers, to the people that were taking care of his sheep. And this was a man with 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And I don't know if that was a lot at that time, but I have a feeling it probably was. He was probably had plenty to spare. He easily could have spared a few animals for David's men who really most likely had risked their lives to guard part of Nabal's wealth in his sheep and in those that were shearing for him. Even common courtesy would have dictated that Nabal should have invited David and his men to share in his food during this feast, this festive time. In the ancient Near East, hospitality was a huge thing. And it was for a person who was a man of integrity, it would have been just common sense to invite David, to invite his men, to even thank him for having helped his shearers and protected them. But no, Nabal was not that way at all. One Bible teacher says Nabal was a wealthy landowner, surly and mean in his dealings, but his wife Abigail was an intelligent and beautiful woman. We see in verse 13 that David didn't have the same patience for Nabal that he did with Saul. Do you remember when we talked about Saul in the cave and David had the chance to end his life? And Saul had been chasing David to try to end David's life. And David said, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. His conscience struck him when he even cut off a piece of his robe. Now, something is radically different in David's demeanor toward Nabal than it was toward Saul. Nabal's not even chasing David to kill him, though he did insult him. Sometimes it's almost worse, isn't it, to have your pride insulted? I mean, if Saul's chasing David with an army, David knows the enemy that he's facing, but how much worse for David, apparently, that his pride was struck by this man who says, "Who's David?" Have you ever had anybody say that about you? "Who are you? Who do you think you are? Who's your family?" I've never had somebody use this on me, but I could hear somebody saying, "You're just the son of a weatherman. Who do you think you are?" I'm proud of my father's occupation. I'm thankful for his hard work. But I find myself like Amos, who said, "I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm not a son of a pastor. I'm not a son of a theologian. I'm the son of a weatherman. And I can't do anything about the weather." As is very clear living in the Willamette Valley. But isn't it interesting, verse 13, David, you know, is insulted by this foolish man. And he says, "Every man strap on his sword and look at how many people will go up with him." Was Nabal really this mighty that David had to send 400 men, bring 400 men with him? I love, in Chuck Swindoll's book, he says, "When you overdo something in our house, we have a saying, 'You're killing a roach with a shotgun.'" I love that. You kill the roach, all right, but you blow the wall out at the same time. A little bit of an overreaction here, perhaps, on David's part. That's what can happen sometimes, can't it? When we're insulted, when our feelings are hurt, when our pride is struck. Warren Wiersbe said, "God's servants need to be on guard at all times." When I say God's servants, that doesn't just mean those of us who have a title behind our name or something, but all of us here are God's servants, right? If we're in relationship with Christ. "God's servants need to be on guard at all times, lest the enemy suddenly attack and conquer them." And Peter said, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." David was a godly man and a gifted leader. We know him as a man after God's own heart. But even, I like what Wiersbe says here, even the best of men are but men at their best. Even the best of men are but men at their best. We all can very easily stray. We all can very easily blow it in an instant. And here was a time where David, if he would have followed through with his own personal inclinations, would have committed a grievous sin. Now, he would have felt like he was justified to do so, but it would have really destroyed David's reputation at this point. Now, we know later on in David's life, he destroys his own reputation, but here was one place where somebody stopped him. Somebody stopped him. So that's point number three there in your outline. David takes a wife, and we encounter a godly woman here named Abigail. When the Lord isn't allowed to rule in our lives, or we let our flesh get in the way, sometimes the Lord steps in. Sometimes the Lord puts someone in our path that will talk some sense into us. Sometimes he creates circumstances that will stop us from ourselves. Sometimes he doesn't. I'm thankful when he does, even if it's not always easy. So let's look at a few things about Abigail. Number one here, or A in your outline, Abigail's wise plan. Look at Abigail's wise plan, verse 14. "One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife..." Notice that the young man came and talked to the wife and knew that somebody here might make sense of this. "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Well, I won't say it. Never mind. Verse 18. "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal." She shows a lot of wisdom, first of all, in what she's going to bring along with her as a gift to David. but also in not telling Nabal what she was doing. The young man here in verse 14 knew that he couldn't talk to Nabal about anything. And verse 17 refers to Nabal as such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. No doubt, if you think about it, Abigail's parents probably considered themselves very fortunate that they were able to marry off their daughter to this wealthy landowner with all of his flocks. You know, in that day that there were arranged marriages, right? And so can you picture, can you hear the discussion between Abigail's parents saying, wow, Nabal would really be a great catch. Such a wealthy man. Such a name in the society, probably because of all that he owned. So many people working for him. Abigail would really be very well off to be able to end up in his home. And so, of course, she obeyed her parents and went and got married to Nabal. But can you imagine what a life she was living? You know, there are probably many women who are married to wealthy men who seem on the outside to be a great catch, but behind closed doors end up being an absolute nightmare to live with. I'm just picturing this, just reading through this story, thinking Nabal must have been a disaster of a husband. And we should take notes and not be like him. And such a worthless man he was that his wife wouldn't even tell him about her plan to go and kind of smooth things over with the great David and his men. It's kind of a sad story. I'm sure their marriage wasn't a match made in heaven. But Abigail put together enough food for David's men, didn't say anything to Nabal. Nabal probably would have opposed her, don't you think? Even though she was doing it for his own good, he probably would have said, no way. We don't want to spare any raisins. I like raisins. Those are my raisins. I've worked hard for those raisins. Grew all those grapes myself. I like raisins in my cereal. We're not going to give any to David. Can you imagine? He would have probably stopped her in her tracks if he knew about it. But she knew better. In order to save a little bit of money, Nabal was jeopardizing the lives of everyone in his household. You know, David was going to come with 400 men. This is the same David who slew Goliath, by the way. Do you think he could handle Nabal? He was putting everybody's life at risk because of his own arrogance and his desire to save a buck and not feed David and his men, not invite them to come and feast with them. What a fool. But Abigail shows such wisdom. Well, the second part of Abigail's story here is Abigail's humble apology. Abigail's humble apology, verse 20. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. So he's almost here. He's making an oath that Nabal and all of his men are done for. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. In this scene here, David is again a type of Christ, and that really is the way that all of us should respond in relationship to Christ. We should fall down, like we sang about today, lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The Revelation tells us one day we will all do that. We'll all lay down our crowns at his feet. But Abigail here just humbly bows before David. And as I read this, I'm going to use a couple of different words than what's in the text. As last time, she uses the word Lord for like master, my master. And then she, in the English, it uses the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And that's the name of God, Yahweh. And so when you read it in the English, it gets a little bit confusing because it says Lord and Lord, but they're two different words. So I'm going to read it when it says, when she's referring to David, I'm going to say master. And when she's referring to God, I'm going to say Yahweh. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my master, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my master regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. The word Nabal means folly or fool. So if you're thinking of names for your children or grandchildren, here's not a good suggestion. I haven't actually met anybody named Nabal. Maybe you have. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my master whom you sent. Now then, my master, as Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my master be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my master be given to the young men who follow my master. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For Yahweh will certainly make my master a sure house, because my master is fighting the battles of Yahweh. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my master shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of Yahweh your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when Yahweh has done to my master according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my master shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my master working salvation himself. And when Yahweh has dealt well with my master, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be Yahweh. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me. Truly, by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. Wow. Abigail's humble apology. Think about only the fact that the sovereignty of God could have arranged this meeting as the two bands were approaching. These two groups of people met. Abigail was able to catch David before he got to Nabal. She bowed before him and acknowledged him as her Lord and her King. In fact, she used the word, or I read it, master. She used that word 14 times in her speech. She quickly confessed that her husband was a worthless fellow. Now, she's not setting an example for all of you ladies to follow here, but she was telling the truth here about Nabal. He's a worthless fellow who lived up to his name. Lived up to his name. There are a lot of great names in the Bible and people who live up to them. I like to study what the different names in the Bible mean, because most of the time in the biblical account, when someone named a child, the name was to mean something. Sometimes they would even wait until after the child was born. They wouldn't name it ahead of time. They'd see what it looked like, and they would name it based on how it looked, or they would name it with the hope that name him or her with the hope that he or she would live up to that name that they gave him or her. I remember when I learned in my Hebrew class what the name Michael meant. It meant who is like God. Not a statement, who is like God, but a question. Who is like God? The name Michael really is a question. It's a sense of awe. Who is like God? There's no one like him. And that is one reason why when I took the Hebrew class that I went from being, now don't take any offense at this, Mike's, but I went from being called Mike to Michael, because I realized the E-L in my name is the word for God. And by letting people, I thought, silly me, in Hebrew, it'd be better for people to say Michael than Mike, because then they were saying, who is like God? Even if they didn't know it. When you call me Michael, you're saying, who is like God? A lot of great names in the Bible and people who live up to them. And here, Nabal lives down to his name. If you have a name that means something that's not very flattering, don't live down to it. Make yourself a new name. I don't mean you have to go and change your birth certificate or anything like that, but live up to who you are in Christ. You know, the Bible has given us a name as followers of Christ. The Bible refers to us as saints. Live up to that name, the called out ones. The Bible also in the book of Acts refers to those early followers of Jesus as Christians. In fact, it was kind of a derogatory term when first used, those little Christs. But now I take that name Christian as a great privilege, don't you? A great privilege to be called after the name of Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. I am a Christ follower. Live up to your name, no matter what your name might be. Live up to your real name. Interestingly enough, the Revelation tells us one day we'll have new names. I'm really interested to find out what that will be. But Abigail here talks about her husband living down to his foolish name, but then also focuses on David and his future. She almost speaks prophetically as if she knows David's future. She says that he's going to be the prince of Israel, that he's going to be the king, that he's going to be the leader. And so what she's doing is she's reminding him, David, God has something for you in your future. Don't ruin it by doing something foolish here. Don't get to that place where you're on the throne and you look back with regret at what you've done today. And friends, that's a great warning for all of us, isn't it? Don't do something today that someday down the road you're going to look back and go, why did I do that? Don't do something today that would jeopardize your reputation and in the eyes of people around you, because people are looking to you to see if you really are the real deal or not. When you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, people want to know, is there something different about being a Christian? Or are you just like everybody else? So don't do something today that down the road is going to make somebody say, remember when you did that? What a great warning. What a great warning. But then notice David's response in verse 32. David said to Abigail, oh, you're just a silly woman. I'm not going to listen to you. Is that his response? Some men foolishly respond to women like that, no matter who the woman is or what she says. And that's absolute stupidity. David says to Abigail, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. David elevates her for her bravery. This took courage, didn't it? Her courage to go and meet the mighty warrior David and to say, you know, please think about this. Don't do this. He commends her for being used of the Lord to protect him from doing something he'd regret. Swindoll says, may God forever keep us flexible and teachable. Flexible and teachable. Someone has a word in season for a blind spot in our lives, and we're nothing more than dummies if we ignore him. David models genuine humility here. What a great truth. Remember how angry David was. Angry enough to say, hey, everybody, strap on your sword. 400 of you, let's go. And he gets to this point, and Abigail meets him and kind of stops him in his tracks. He very easily could have said, just get out of my way. I'm furious, right? And some of us sometimes struggle with our anger to the point that no matter what anybody says, it doesn't calm us down. Somehow, here, the Lord used this godly woman to calm David's spirit enough that he listened to sense. What a great woman of Scripture. Have you heard much about Abigail before? She's kind of one of those that flies under the radar, right? What a great woman she was, it appears here at least, in spite of who she was married to. Here's a point I wasn't planning on. Women, rise above your husband if he's holding you down. I don't know. That just came. I'm sorry. All right. Abigail prevents David from doing something he would have greatly regretted later with her humble apology. Notice she apologized even though she wasn't the one who needed to. Did you catch that in her statement to David? She says it on two different occasions. She talks about the guilt. Verse 24, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. And then in verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your servant. She's saying, I'm guilty. Even though we would all look at this story and say, Nabal was guilty. But in her apology, in order to set the tone, in order to calm David's heart, she humbles herself. You know that sometimes in conflict situations, it's a very wise move to just eat humble pie. Even if you're not the one in the wrong, good things can happen when you simply humble yourself and say, I'm sorry. A lot of wisdom there, a lot of wisdom there in Abigail. Well, the third thing about Abigail here is her unexpected marriage. Verse 36, Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Now, wait a second here. Think about this. Well, let's not think about it. What a fool. What a fool. Holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. You know, the New Testament and the Old Testament says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be Yahweh who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord, Yahweh, has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my master. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. I don't want to say a ton about this, but in this regard, David here is beginning to set the stage for great downfall. As I said, David, at some scenes, as we've looked at him as a great example for us, in other ways, he's an example of what not to do. And David took multiple wives, and you know David's son Solomon? He had more than a few, didn't he? And ultimately, the scripture teaches us that his wives led him astray. Their idolatry led him to idolatry himself. And we know that David's downfall is really not too far around the corner, his great moment of horrible sin. But verse 36 through 38, notice what happens to Nabal the fool. He's displaying his folly because apparently he was completely unaware that his life was about to end. If Abigail hadn't stepped in, now the Lord did step in after that and his life did end. But he didn't even have a clue that the mighty warrior David was on his way because of Nabal's foolish, cruel statement to David's servants, saying, who is David? I'm not going to feed any of your men. You know, who do you think you are? So here he is holding a party, having a feast. This was the feast he should have invited David and his men to. They should have been enjoying one another's company and sharing hospitality. Instead, it appears it's just him and whoever was with him, whoever his servants were, whoever his shearers were, or whoever was with him. He's having a feast with them, and he was very drunk. The scripture makes it very clear that that is absolute folly, that the drunkenness leads to great destruction of a person's life. And so, isn't it interesting that the scripture is very clear that what a man sows, he will also reap? It's the law of the harvest. He had planted seeds of foolishness, seeds of stupidity, seeds of evil, seeds of meanness in this particular story. And he reaps a harvest here. But the part that really is kind of the point as far as David is concerned is verse 38. The Lord struck Nabal and he died. The Lord says, yes, Nabal is going to get what he deserves, but he sends Abigail, really. The Lord in his sovereignty, I believe, sends Abigail to prevent David from being the one who takes matters into his own hands. And as I said, the scripture says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So when you're in some sort of a conflict situation, when you are wronged, and maybe you would, in the eyes of everyone else, be absolutely justified to try to get back at somebody or to try to get revenge or to try to take matters into your own hands somehow. Remember that if you're a follower of the Lord, he is the one who's in charge of your life. You can entrust the situation to him, whatever the situation is, no matter how badly you may have been wronged. Don't try to take matters into your own hands. Trust that the just judge of all the earth will do what is right. And even if we don't see it this side of heaven, those who have wronged God are going to pay the piper. Okay? Everyone is one day going to stand before the judge of all the earth. And we can trust that he is just. We don't have to worry that somehow somebody's getting away with something. See, David was prevented here from taking matters into his own hands, from expressing his anger, from shedding blood in a way that he would have regretted later. And Abigail was used to prevent him from doing so. I find myself kind of asking the question, this is leading to another sermon down the road, but where was Abigail to prevent him from his later sin? I wonder why he didn't have her around, or why the Lord didn't put her in the path of David to stop him from that. Sometimes the Lord's ways are different than our ways. Sometimes there are mysteries in life that we find ourselves saying, I wonder why this and why that. And we won't know until we get to heaven. But we do know here in this particular occasion that God used Abigail in a great way to prevent David from folly. It would have been folly, wouldn't it? It would have been foolish. It would have been acting out of the flesh. It would have been acting out of anger and revenge. So there's a great lesson for us here. But then, as I kind of touched on, the chapter ends kind of on a sour note, at least as far as I can understand it. I think of it as a kind of a happy note for Abigail. Think of how she went from being married to a fool to being married to the great David, who would be the great King David, right? She went from being married to this absolute worthless man to this great man. This great man. I mean, as I've said before, even to this day, David is revered in Israel. The great King David, the star of David is on Israel's flag, right? And Abigail has the great privilege of going from being married to a fool, though he was rich, to one who would also be extraordinarily rich, and yet was a godly man, a man after God's own heart, even though he failed like we all do. I like what Beth Moore says about this one there, as he takes up this second wife here, verse 43. I do love a good romance. Isn't God's word better than any novel? I see just one problem. David went a bit overboard in the marriage department. And if David went overboard, then Solomon just absolutely jumped ship. She says, "We'll just try to celebrate Abigail's good fortune, although I'm not sure how happy you can be sharing your man with another wife. Some things we may never understand, but one principle is definitely clear. Polygamy has never been God's will. From the very beginning, it was God's design, one man and one woman to remain together for life." And David here ignores what I'm sure he knew to be true. I'm sure he knew to be true that he was intended to be with one woman, and yet he begins here a pattern of many women. May we take God at his word and not have to learn everything the hard way. David will one day learn the hard way that this was the beginning of his downfall. Well, there are a few points of kind of practical application that I got from, stole just straight from Chuck Swindoll, I'll admit it. Number one, whatever you do when conflicts arise, be wise. Be wise. Number two, take each conflict as it comes and handle it separately. Take each conflict as it comes and handle it separately. And number three, whenever you realize that there's nothing you can do, wait. Whenever you realize there's nothing you can do, wait. And he says, "I've seldom made wise decisions in a hurry. And furthermore, I've seldom felt sorry for things I didn't say." David said in Psalm 40, verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry." There's a lot we can learn from David in this story. But you know, the more I kind of chewed on this story and the more I thought about it, toward the end of the week, I started realizing I might be looking at the story not entirely the way I should. I've always read this story and always thought of many of these stories of David as, look at the example that David is for me to follow, in good ways and in bad. And I think that's wise. I think sometimes it's good to do that. I think David is there for us to be an example. All of these things are written for us, the Bible says, as an example for us. And I also know that David is a type pointing all the world to Jesus Christ. The more I thought about this story, though, the more I thought, why am I relating so much to David in this story when maybe I'm more like Nabal? In reality, perhaps I should stop and think, am I more like Nabal, at least prior to coming to understanding of the gospel, prior to coming to Christ, should I relate more to Nabal here in this story than I do to David? And this is why I say that. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. "For we ourselves were once Nabal." Oh, wait, it uses the word foolish. "For we ourselves were once foolish." Is there anybody here who can say, no, that's not me? I could probably change this and say, I myself have many times foolish. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." Sound like Nabal? "Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness," right? Thank you, Reformers, for reminding us of that. "Not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I love that entire section there, that entire paragraph. But remember how it started. We ourselves were once foolish. We ourselves were once Nabal. When you listen to this story of Nabal and think, wow, what a fool, I'm so glad I'm not like him, maybe perhaps we should say, wow, I am like him. I was like him. But God. Don't you love that when the scripture throws that in there? This is what you were, but God. The gospel changes everything, doesn't it? The gospel changes everything. No matter what you were, no matter how you live, no matter what you may have done, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ by His grace through faith, He saves us. He saves us, not by works we have done, even if you've been a fool. He can make you wise to salvation. Last passage, there's a ton. I started really chewing on this whole idea of foolishness. Did you know this would be an interesting study for you to do at home? See everything that the Bible says about folly, foolishness, and the contrast between wisdom and folly, or the wise people and the fool. Of course, Proverbs over and over and over again gives us that contrast. But all throughout the Bible, we're taught about wisdom versus folly. But one passage I wanted to point out to, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just listen to these words, verse 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is what? Folly, foolishness. To those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Friends, the message that we preach is foolishness in the eyes of the world. Verse 19, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise. Did you catch that? Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. I'm just the son of a weatherman. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Wow. The message of the cross is foolishness, and it is the message that saves. Even if you've been a Nabal, come to the cross. If you've been a fool, come to Christ. And in God's perfect wisdom, he will transform your heart and your life so that you begin to display to all of the world the great wisdom of God in transforming fools into the wise. Isn't that a great truth? Even if you were a Nabal. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the gospel. I thank you so much for the message of the cross, for the power of Jesus Christ, the power to save us who were once foolish, the power to save those of us of whom this is said, not many of you were wise. Lord, forgive us for the ways in which, even maybe today, even though we know you, even though we know your word, even though we know the ways that we should go, many times we still walk in our own folly. We still, like a pig, return to the mud, like a dog returns to its vomit, Scripture says. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we stumble and fall, but thank you that in your perfect grace and wisdom and righteousness, you restore us to a place of righteousness and right standing with you. When we humble ourselves and bow before you, we fall before you and say, God, be merciful to me. Lord, some of us today here might regret things that we've done in the past, but we thank you that you are the changer of our lives. You are the restorer of our hope. You are the one who transforms us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who's walking in the foolishness of sin, who's walking in the foolishness of not having turned their life over to Christ, I pray that today would be the day where they would wisen up, call upon the name of the Lord, and be saved. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your incredible grace. Thank you for using people in our lives to prevent us from folly. Thank you for the example of David here. Thank you for the example of Abigail. Lord, would you speak to each heart here, whatever it is that you want to do in your sanctifying power. Thank you. Thank you for taking us who were fools and transforming us, Lord. And may we be fools for Christ. May we be unashamed of the gospel. May we not be concerned about what people around us think. We pray all this in Christ's great name. Amen.